daughter gave me a plaque recently. She found it somewhere. It reversed the words of a familiar children's chorus. Jesus loves me, this I know. Remember that? Well, the Bible tells me so. Well, this plaque says, Jesus knows me, this I love. I like that. I like that. My salvation is resting upon my own efforts. It's based upon Him. He knows me, He loves me, He bought me with a price. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are here to be refreshed by your word, by the power of your spirit. We come expecting that your spirit will speak to our hearts. We know that he will not mislead us. We know that he will take the word and make it real, both to our minds for comprehension, to our hearts for encouragement, to our spirits for life. Thank you for this wonderful book. A book of life. No other book in any library has the power to communicate to us the very life of God like this book does. No other book comes to the guarantee that the Holy Spirit Himself will attend our reading, guide our comprehension, and then implement that truth, that grace, that strength, that help at the point of our need. Thank you for this wonderful book of life. Thank you also, Father, for the enormous promises that every page just oozes and bubbles with energetic promises for the future. Marvelous, marvelous peace for our present. Tremendous promises for our future. All guaranteed by a God who loves us, created us in his image, and is determined to bring us home to himself. Perfect in us that which he intended, and remove from us all that defiles, all that destroys. What a great Savior we have. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for calling us to yourself. Bless our hearts together tonight, we pray. I know there are folk here who have special burdens, needs, requests they are pressing upward to you. We're doing our best to cast our burdens upon the Lord, knowing that you have made us the object of your special concern. Lift those burdens tonight. Strengthen our faith. Increase our grasp of your word. And increase the grasp of your spirit upon our lives. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Baskets there for Right Start. Thank you so much for your ongoing support, prayer for this ministry. Every day the word goes out throughout our immediate neighborhood and across our state. And from time to time, the Lord graciously opens the door and lets us hear a report, someone whose life was touched, someone who was encouraged, someone who came to know Christ as Savior, or some discouraged saint whom God spoke to in a special way through the broadcast ministry of Right Start. You're a partner in all that. You're a stockholder in all of that. And I know that God will, in his time, return to you abundantly for the investments you've made. So thank you for what the Spirit of God does in placing upon your heart the burden to pray and to give. Last week, we went back to the Old Testament for a quick look. And we wanted to find out what Jesus had in mind when he spoke about the kingdom of God and when he called himself the Son of Man. 88 times that phrase, Son of Man, is used in the New Testament. 87 of those times Jesus uses about himself. That's his chosen self-identification. Son of Man. Well, where did that phrase come from? Well, we found it, of course, back in Daniel chapter 7. And where did this idea of kingdom come from? We also found that in Daniel chapter 2 and also in chapter 7, where Daniel was given a visitation of God, and through the angel Gabriel, Daniel was told about the future course of human history. It would pass through four great world empires during the reign of the 10 kings. At the end of that fourth empire, God would establish a kingdom on earth that would be endless, and the saints would be significant leaders or rulers in that kingdom. So that's where those phrases come from. One of the main theses that Dr. McLean eloquently proves in the book is that none of the promises during the Gospels caught Jesus flat-footed. Or to put it a different way, everything Jesus said in the New Testament had an Old Testament definition. There's nothing new, nothing strange. The things that he says about the kingdom and about himself all are fulfilling biblical prophecies. You see that at the very beginning of his ministry, when Jesus was in what we might call the popular time of his ministry. Matthew chapter 4 describes that. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus, Matthew tells us, was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about Jesus spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. Now note those different definitions, different categories of physical distresses. And Jesus healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, now pause there for a moment. You want to go back when you have some time to just meditate and read what we just read again. Jesus' ministry was not something hidden in the corner off in a tiny little province among poor, underprivileged people. Matthew tells us that in the beginning stages of Jesus' ministry, it was a popular, powerful movement. And he attracted great crowds. And get out your map and note these various places that are mentioned. Syria, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee. And you'll see that the ministry of Jesus, his reputation, his following, if you please, came from a broad, broad geographical area. And the one thing Matthew reminds us is that the thing that drew them was that Jesus had answers. Jesus didn't diagnose them and send them back. Jesus healed them. Matthew gives us about five or six of these summary passages where people come with all kinds of needs, and Matthew always says, and Jesus healed them all. He made them all well. He dealt with whatever the problem was, and out of the powerful resources of his deity, he delivered people miraculously. There was no obstacle in the lives of individuals that Jesus didn't overcome. No wonder he was powerful. I should have said, no wonder his power made him popular with the people that had needs. Now, Lotus, chapter 5, verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. The disciples would be that group of committed people who had affirmed their confidence in Jesus Christ, believed that he was more than just a teacher, saw that the things he was doing, were spectacular and spiritual and successful. And they were following him. That's what a disciple is. It's someone who's trying to learn, someone who's trying to imitate, someone who has committed trust into another leader. Well, these disciples came to Jesus. Then he began to teach them. The stress here is that Jesus was teaching the disciples. The multitude was listening. And there follows, in the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, this phenomenal sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's a complex message. It is a dynamic message. It has provided texts for millions and millions and millions of pages of study and thousands, perhaps millions, of sermons and moral teachings. It is a phenomenal sermon, a crafted message. But the thing I want you to see is Jesus is speaking to his disciples in front of the multitude. He's saying to his disciples, fellows, I don't want you to get confused. I want you to understand what the kingdom really is, why it works the way it works. I want you to get the message of why I'm really here. I'm not just here to make people well. I'm not just here to be popular. I'm not just here to create this mass movement. I have a deeper mission, and that mission is outlined in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It is, some have called, the constitution of the kingdom. Let your eyes go down, please, to verse 17, chapter 5, verse 17. Here Jesus gets into what you might call the meat or the heart of these three chapters. This is the nuts and bolts. He wants them not to assume. Do not assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In the words of Jesus, in this early in his ministry message, he's telling the disciples, if you want to understand who I am, why I'm here, what I'm about, just study the law and the prophets. I'm anticipated in the law and prophets. What I do fulfills what they promised. It's not just an artificial allusion, see, to the law and prophets. And frankly, I'm not going to add anything to the law and prophets. What I'm going to do is I'm going to fulfill what the law and the prophets taught and promised. So if you want to understand what I'm saying, you want to understand what happens in my ministry career, go back to the law and the prophets. Look what he says. I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Now hear Jesus binding himself. Hear Jesus say that he's under constraint. Hear Jesus say that he is obligated to fulfill the script. The script controls. He's here to make sure that not a jot or a tittle fails to be fulfilled. So his ministry is not disconnected from the Old Testament. It's a continuation of, it's a fulfillment of. So in the Law and the Prophets, we are going to see Jesus anticipated, Jesus predicted, Jesus promised, and Jesus wants his disciples to know that all that they're going to see and learn from him is going to be rooted in the Law and the Prophets, and that he's committed to see that they are fulfilled. In Matthew's gospel alone, I think it's 58 times that you'll read something like this. And Jesus did this, quote, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, end of quote. Because I think it's 56 or 58 times. You'll find that. Old Testament quotes fulfilled by New Testament action. Now, why stress that again? Well, I'll probably stress that again and again and again. Because you see, much of modern church teaching and church theology doesn't believe that. There is a disconnect. There is a rupture between what Jesus did and said and the Old Testament that announced, predicted, and defined him. So scholarship today loves to take what Jesus said, and then through various kinds of interpretive principles, and you're seeing a lot of that as you read Dr. McLean, they try to distance the statements and sayings, the deeds and miracles of Jesus from the Old Testament context. And they end up throwing out many Old Testament passages which Jesus uses as the foundation or explanation for why he did what he did. Not one jot or one tittle, the smallest letter, or one stroke of a letter, will pass from the Law until all things are fulfilled. That's an astonishing statement. It's saying, I'm here to continue a work that God began back there to fulfill promises made by the prophets to bring to pass the ideals that were stated and clearly outlined in the Law. I'm not a maverick. I'm very predictable. And if you want to understand what I say, what I do, and you want to understand why I said it, what it means, you got to go back to the Old Testament and find references. Now, just an editorial comment here. I've asked you to read the first two sections and the fourth section, not the third section. We'll come back to the third section. There's a method in my madness, and if you read the third section, you're not disqualified. But what I want you to do is to understand what happened to the kingdom, where the kingdom is today, when the kingdom will come to earth, and when we get to that part, we'll go back and compare what we know from Scripture about that future kingdom on earth with what you see in the third section, the historic establishment of the mediatorial kingdom in the Old Testament. Therefore, Jesus says, since I have come, that all things in the Law will be accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches people to do so, teaches people to do so, that's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous thing to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, to separate the sayings and deeds of Jesus from the anticipated and prophesied events of the Old Testament. That's a dangerous thing. Whoever does that, he'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, for I tell you, watch, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount puts flesh and blood on that premise. And what you have from chapter 5, verse 21, the next verse, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, but I say to you," see that? From that all the way through to the end of the sermon, what Jesus is doing is comparing and contrasting the Old Testament law and prophets with the, in his day, modern interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. You got to see that. He's not inventing anything new. But he is very definitely teaching about a kingdom that was pictured and planted and prophesied in the Old Testament. Very definitely. That's where he's coming from. In his day, as Jesus walked the earth, the religious teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the lawyers, had layered the Old Testament law and prophets with layers and layers and layers and layers and layers of traditions. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "I'm going to cut through all of those traditions, all of those things that the teachers of your day say are righteous, all the habits that they do, all of the things they do that do not reflect the law and the prophets. I'm going to cut through all of that, and I'm going to tell you what the law really said and what it really meant, and I'm going to tell you what the prophets said and what that means and what that looks like in your life today." Incredible. Just incredible. Now, I'm not intending tonight to take time to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount. But come with me quickly, please, to chapter 7, the end of it, verse 21. Chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many what miracles in your name?' Then I will announce to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them." That's when the organist began to play "Just As I Am Without One Plea," and Cliff Barrow's got all the choir standing, and Jesus is going to give an invitation. What's the invitation? The invitation is, you need to listen to me. You need to follow and pursue a righteousness that is going to make you radically different than the religious authorities and teachers of your day. Oh, they can claim all kinds of things, but they're not doing the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the kingdom of God? "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The whole sermon is about what is righteousness as declared by the law and as defined by the prophets and as practiced by those who are citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what the whole sermon is about. Now, there will be miracles. There were. There were unbelievable things that Jesus did to show forth his power and glory, to document that he really was the Christ, the Messiah, that he was the Son of David, that he was the Christ come into the world who'd been prophesied in the Old Testament. Lots of signs and miracles about that. Very few of them actually are recorded in Scripture. John says that if they had written down everything that Jesus did that was miraculous, the world couldn't contain the books. Was he just being poetic? No. If you take all that we know about Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take them. You have less than 100 days of Jesus' ministry, and we know that he ministered for 3.5 years. There was no lack of the dynamic and the miraculous. No. But he wasn't here to show off. He wasn't here to dazzle people. He was here to offer the good news of the kingdom. And the good kingdom of God was the kingdom which had been documented by the law and declared through the promise of the prophets. Please, in your study, don't make a breach between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Genesis, Exodus, Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. The old anticipated what Jesus came to do. Got that? And Jesus says that the final test isn't how other men applaud you. It's not how much other people were impressed with your prayer life. The question is, did your prayer life lead to a faith walk that accomplished the will of God in your life? That's what matters. It wasn't how righteous people thought you were because you fasted and moaned and groaned and acted terrible. No, the test is, are you sincerely fasting before God and he sees the heart, and did that activity of fasting result in his working in your life in fresh and new ways? That's the test. That's the test. Now, in Matthew then, chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have the Lord Jesus Christ describing what is righteousness, what is this kingdom, what's it supposed to look like, what's it all about, why am I here, what's my real purpose, and the bottom line is I am here to offer to mankind an opportunity to repent of their sins and to enter a relationship with God. A relationship which he told Nicodemus required being baptized by the water and the Spirit. A relationship that would empower that person and direct that person to do the will of the Heavenly Father. Not modeled after religious teachers. Not modeled after some pro forma of religious protocol. No, but from the heart, seeking to do the will of God. Jesus says, that's what I'm here all about. And people who make that commitment to God, God will empower to be citizens and sons in his kingdom. And that's the kingdom. Now, when Jesus sent out the 12 in chapter 10, turn there, please. When Jesus sent out the 12, it was just a couple of months later, things were not going well. He sends them out on this mission, and chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Now, listen to the instructions. Don't take the road leading to other nations, and don't enter any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That doesn't include Gentiles. Jesus is very specific in instructing the 12. As a matter of fact, you can see it in his own ministry. When he was sitting at the well up there at Sychar with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Remember, he said salvation is of the Jews. And when she wanted to argue about religious details, he very quickly put her off and pointed her back to her deep need. But the day is coming, he said, when neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain will men worship God. For God seeks those who worship him, who worship him in spirit and in truth. Later in his ministry, you hear him say to a Gentile woman who's seeking help for her daughter, and he says, listen, it's not appropriate for us to take the bread for the children and give it to the dogs. What an awful thing to say to a woman who's begging and pleading for help for her demonized daughter. And she responded, yes, Lord, but the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And he said, that's great faith, lady. Go. Your daughter will be okay. What was he saying? He was saying that the kingdom that he came preaching, promising, and offering was focused on the Jews. That's what he's saying. Now, that's exactly what the Old Testament taught. It wasn't intended to end with the Jews, but it was intended to begin with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus didn't travel much in Gentile lands. Almost all that we know about him take place on the soil of what today is the land of Israel, and in the cities of Nazareth, and in the city of Capernaum, and in the city of Jerusalem. Those are the prominent places where Jesus centered his ministry. And when he went out into the Gentile lands, he was not going out to evangelize. He actually was going out to find relief from the hatred and the sinister ambition of the leaders of the Jews seeking to destroy him. Now, you may need to breathe deeply and think about that long. But it's very clear that Jesus' public ministry was to the Jews. But the thing I want you to note in this commissioning, verse 6, Matthew 10, he's sending out the 12, instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, announce this, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin diseases, drive out demons. You have received free of charge, give free of charge. Don't take along gold, silver, copper for your money belts. Don't take a traveling bag for the road or an extra shirt, sandals, or a walking stick, for the worker is worthy of his food. When you enter into any town or village, find out who is worthy and stay there until you leave. And it goes on to tell you what to do if you're rejected. Look at verse 16. Look, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Already, the popular ministry of Jesus Christ has excited more than multitudes. It's excited opposition. And Jesus knows that in sending these 12 who were his followers out on this mission to extend the message, to reach more villages than he could physically reach by himself, he knows in doing this that he's sending them into enemy territory. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves, because people will hand you over to Sanhedrins and flog you in their synagogues. Beware of them. You will be that's not a good news passage, folks. It's saying that in this early period of Jesus' ministry, when he's sending out the 12, to extend the message and to extend the miraculous demonstrations of the authenticity of the kingdom, because the king is present, that they're not going to be met by open arms. They're going to face opposition, ridicule. Look with me, please, at verse 23. When they persecute you in one town, escape to another. Look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master if they called the head of the house Beelzebub. Now, what's that? That's a reference to that slam dunk. When the Pharisees stopped trying to prove that Jesus wasn't doing miracles, agreed that he was doing miracles, but then turned the tables and said, well, the only way you do miracles is because you're in cahoots with the devil. It's his authority, his power that you're using. Now, remember, this is in the first 2 years of Jesus' public ministry, when he first sends out the 12. Already, the opposition is set against him. Already, he's telling his disciples, you're going out to the house of Israel. Don't expect the lost sheep to all welcome you. They're going to treat you just like they've treated me. And perhaps the most stunning of all the rebukes that Jesus received was this accusation about Beelzebub. Remember, he said that that was an unforgivable sin. Remember that? Unforgivable sin. I hope this is all old news to all of you. And I hope to see some of you soon yawning and saying, come on, we know this. But have you thought recently about verse 32? Therefore, everyone who would acknowledge me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. Have you read that passage lately? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. The person who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The person who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Wow. On the other hand, one who welcomes you welcomes me. The one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me. See that? Chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished giving orders to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and to teach in their towns. He goes on in chapter 11 to offer peace to individuals who will come to him. That's what you see in the last several verses of chapter 11. Verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, because this was your good pleasure. What's that all about? That's saying that involved in the presentation of the kingdom of God by the king himself, even with all the miracles, all the popularity, all that was going on, a deeper, more significant work was going on, which God the Father was doing. He was hiding from some and revealing to others. Remember, Jesus once said, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Remember that? No man can come to me except the Father draw him. So what Jesus is underscoring here is, he didn't come to make the world a peaceful place. He came to draw a line in the sand. And that line in the sand was very simple. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or you don't qualify. If you love your father or your mother more than me, you missed the point. I didn't come to create a society where people are so nice and gentle with each other. I came to create a kingdom in which the will of the Father is accomplished from the heart in the lives of all of those he draws to himself and converts. And those individuals have to first learn it's God first. Now, turn to chapter 12, verse 46. Chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus was still speaking to the crowds when suddenly his mother and brothers were standing outside waiting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you." One of the other gospel writers tell us that they had come to take Jesus home. He's beside himself. This is Mother Mary and Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. His own household. His own kin. Verse 48, but he replied to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven," there it is again. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, whoever is a citizen in the kingdom of my Father, the kingdom that I have come to announce, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother, sister, and mother. You know, Jesus had to say that. He had to say to his mother, "Mom, that's not my business, and my business is none of your business." Remember that? Oh, you're looking at me like, you can't believe Jesus said that to his mom. Well, read John chapter 2. It's exactly what he said. He had to cut off. And we know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus' brothers and sisters were not favorable to his claim to messianic kingdom building. They ridiculed him, scoffed at him. And here, according to, I think it's Luke's account, here they had come to relieve Jesus from his stressful, straining ministry that was putting such a burden on him that he had flipped out. That's the way we would interpret this experience. So when Jesus said, "I've not come to bring peace on the earth, a man's enemies will be those of his own household," he was speaking out of his own experience. The kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about and that has its prototype in the Old Testament and its promises in the prophets of the Old Testament, it's not a political thing alone. When they sought to come and take Jesus by force and make him king, he refused. Why? "You don't seek me," he told the multitude, "because you saw the miracles that I did and understood from that who I am and why I'm here. You just seek me because your bellies are full." He had none of that. You're very quiet tonight. It's a very heavy subject, isn't it? Because we have heard popularized views of what the kingdom of God is and how it works and what it functions and all of this that totally ignore these clear biblical foundations. Time for one more tonight. Turn with me, please, to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 3. Then he told them many things in parables. Verse 10. The disciples come up and ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now fasten your seatbelts. Jesus answers his disciples in private, "I speak to them in parables because the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them." Unless you are born again, You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, unless you're born again. You cannot see, you cannot comprehend, you cannot understand it. So Jesus is now speaking to the multitudes in parables, because it is not given to them. For whosoever has, more will be given to him, that he may have more than enough. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. For this reason I speak to them in parables, because looking, they do not see. And hearing, they do not listen or understand Isaiah's prophecy announced that this would happen. Isaiah, what's that, 700 years before Christ? Isaiah wrote about this condition, fellas. Isaiah saw my day, and he spoke 700 years ago about this condition, about where the nation of Israel is in their response to the offer of the kingdom of God and me, the king. Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in them, in them, in them. You will listen and listen, yet never understand. You will look and look, yet never perceive. This people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn back, and I would cure them. What's the problem? Their hearts have become calloused. They have shut their eyes. They have exercised their responsible choice in relationship to the kingdom invitation that the king himself has given to them. Did they not believe him because he failed to do miracles? No. Did they fail to believe him because his promises, his principles were other than, distinct from, not the same as what the law and prophets had prophesied? No. Now, he's right on target with them. They had made choices. And so he adapts a different teaching style in light of their rejection. Isn't that amazing? Go over to verse 34. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. He would not speak anything to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is about Jesus, written hundreds of years before by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then he dismissed the crowds and went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, explain the parable of the weeds in the field to us. And he explains that parable to him. Now, I will come back to parables in just a moment. I think there's one other verse out there I want you to see. Look at verse 52 or 51. Have you understood all these things? They said, yes. Did they understand what Jesus was saying? No, they didn't understand. All they heard was about seeds and soils and Satan. All they heard were a bunch of marvelous platitudes. And by the way, that's where modern theology reduces the New Testament. Last night, Tracy and I were watching a program on the History Channel about Moses and Ramesses. Did you see it? Amazing. Before the program was over, they had very, very skillfully denied everything the Scripture says and replaced it with theory after theory after theory after theory by people examining skull bones that are what? Almost 4,000 years old. You get it? They would rather make some interpretation from a decayed bone than to accept and believe what God said in his word. Why? Because behind what God says in his word is the God who holds man accountable. We don't want that. We don't want that. So today we talk about skulls, and we talk about theories, and we talk about comparative religions, and we talk about philosophical, and we talk about this, and we talk about that, and we talk about this, and about that. And in the process, we just put layer on top of layer on top of layer on top of layer on top of layer, instead of just opening the scriptures and saying, this is what it says, this is what it means. Why don't we just believe it? Why don't we just agree with this and let the God who wrote this confirm that to our hearts? Well, that's what Jesus did. He spoke to them in parables. Now note something. When Jesus spoke to his disciples in chapter 13, when he spoke to his disciples, chapter 13, verse 11, because the secrets or mysteries of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know. The disciples were insiders. You remember again, Caesarea Philippi. Whom do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah, some say you're... Well, who do you say that I am? Well, you're Christ, the Son of a living God, says Peter. And what did Jesus immediately say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You're expressing, Peter, the result of God's work in your believing, albeit stumbling, but your believing heart. My Father has revealed to you something that he's not revealed to them. You are now the custodian of a secret. That's right, I am Christ. I am the Son of the living God. You're exactly right, Peter. Now, don't tell anybody about that. It's amazing. Amazing, just amazing. Now note the parables. He tells the disciples why he said what he said to the multitudes in parables. Look at verse 18. You then, you who are supposed to understand this, you listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is a picture of the one sown along the path. This is a picture of where the seed is sown along the path. The one sown on rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and he has no root in himself, but it is short-lived. When pressure or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the worries of this age, and boy are they many. The seduction of wealth, that's a powerful one, chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. But the one sown on the good ground, this is one who hears and understands the word, who does bear fruit and yields fruit. Some yield 100, some 60, some 30 times what was sown. Now, this is the understanding of the parable. This is the truth behind the simple story of a farmer sowing seed. It's a story about four kinds of hearts out there. Everybody got splashed with the seed. But only one kind of heart, the good soil, was responsive to the seed, and the seed was able to do what seed's supposed to do, and that is to replicate and multiply itself. That's what that's all about. What's that got to do with the kingdom of God? Just this. In the kingdom of God, all four kinds of soils exist. The kingdom of God ruleth over all. And within that overall universal kingdom, you're going to have four kinds of listeners. And there are going to be four kinds of response. The defect isn't in the seed. The defect is in soil, the hearer. Now, notice quickly, verse 37. Here's the second understanding he gives to the disciples who are supposed to understand. They say, explain the parable of the weeds in the field to us. He says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. Now the seed represents more than just a message. It represents that message incarnate in a person, a believer. The weeds or tares are sons of the evil one. The evil one or the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. So this second parable says that the kingdom of God functions this way. That within the kingdom of God, you got sons of the devil and you got sons of God. And they're existing side by side. And they're going to exist side by side. There's not to be an effort made to destroy all the tares. You know the parable well enough. I hope you can fill in the details. It's not our job to go pluck out the tares. In doing so, you might harm the wheat. You might damage somebody who's not a tare. So that's not our job. They are to grow in the earth, in this world. He says, the field is the world, and they are to grow side by side in the world, notice, until the harvest. The harvest is the end of the age. The harvesters are angels. So not only are we not supposed to go around plucking out tares, even when the tares are going to be plucked out, we're not going to do it. That's going to be a special job. It's assigned to angels. Understand that in this parable, Jesus is describing a condition in the universal kingdom of God that was true in his day and is true in our day and will be true yet some years to come. A harvest will come, but not today. And the harvest will come at the end of the age. That would be when Jesus Christ returns to establish God's kingdom on earth and rule and reign over it. Got it? Now, watch. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, sons of God, will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears will listen. Had we time, it would be fun to go to Matthew 24 and 25 and show how these basic elements are clearly set forth in Jesus answering the question of his disciples, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The exact same thing that is taught in parabolic form to the multitudes, explained to disciples, is exegeted out in great detail in Matthew 24, 25. Then will the sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven, and he will send his angels to the four corners of the earth to gather together his elect. That's chapter 24, verse 31. Chapter 25, verse 31, then the king will sit on his throne and all the nations will be gathered before him and divide as sheep and goats. It's exactly what Jesus Christ preached in parable to the multitudes. And they heard the parable and said, my, isn't that a lovely story? That's so bad that bad guy came at night and sowed those tares. That's such a tragic thing. And why in the world didn't the farmer let his workers go in there and pull out the tares so that the wheat would grow? Jesus tells his disciples what was behind it. Now, what was mystery about that? What was mystery about that was that the king had come and the king has been rejected. And all of these parables carry with them the onus of judgment against those who hardened their hearts, would not hear and believe. Now, my dear friends, the kingdom is not on earth right now. The kingdom will be on earth when the king is on earth. And he's not here tonight. And our task isn't to pluck up the tares. Our task is to be good wheat, shine for him, be testimonies for him, and wait with patience for him to return. And he will take out of his kingdom all that offends, all of the sons of Satan. And through angelic powers, they will be destroyed. You notice, the tares are destroyed. What happens to the wheat? They shine forth. See, they're not destroyed. They enter the kingdom. Come, chosen my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's what the king says in Matthew chapter 25. Well, you see in these four teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, this incredible movement of that which is the kingdom. The king speaking, connecting himself and all that he does and says with the law and prophets, contrasting that kingdom that he came representing and offering with the religiosity all around him, offering men true forgiveness, rest, and peace through faith in him. You see how they refused, and God withheld from them the deeper truths of the kingdom. And Jesus spoke to them in parables so that they would not understand. In many ways, it was a gracious act on his part to avoid them compounding themselves in deeper degrees of accountability through rejection of the truth, through hardness of heart. But when you reject the king, you forfeit the kingdom. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to learn from your word. Help us never again to read these passages as if they were only stories to be taught boys and girls in kindergarten. Help us to see the structure, the connection, the incredible depth of what was going on through, because, and in the ministry of Jesus, King of the Jews. Help us to see and understand that when the high priest put Jesus on trial and under oath commanded, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God, King of the Jews?" When Jesus said, "You said it," he was affirming his identity. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked the same question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Again, his simple answer was, "You said it," affirming its truth. And when that murderous disease, that frenzy, took over the multitudes, and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be upon our heads and upon our children and our children's children." Truly, the prayer of Jesus and the cross would apply. "Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do." Help us to understand, Father, that in opening this book, we're not just looking for something nice to read. We're reading the Constitution of Creation. We're being invited into a conversation with the Creator himself, Lord God Almighty. Help us to see that you're very serious about these things. Your glory, your holiness, your honor, they're very important to you. And you have a plan. And you have one born of woman who is going to execute that plan with perfection. Help us to see that. And help us to be less impressed with those who doubt these things to be true. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and for their interest in your word. Help us as we continue to seek answer to the question, what happened to the kingdom? Help us to find the answer to that question in the pages of your word. And may that answer both satisfy our hearts and inform our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.